Oh, wow. Everybody seems very tired. I don't know if it's from the holiday festivities of Thanksgiving. Maybe all of that turkey and stuffing has gotten you still in a state of food coma. But if you're joining us for the first time, whether it's in person or even online, my name is PT. And every time we gather together, there's a way that we greet each other. That's to turn to the person next to you, either point at them or give them a high five and say, "We're all in this together." Now, the reason that I have to say this is to remind each other that no person is an island, that no one is by themselves, and no one exists for themselves, that we were created in the image of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that we were made in community, and as believers in Jesus Christ, that we are a family united together as one, and no one is by themselves or alone. And so this morning, for those of us who aren't aware, that today is actually the first day of Advent, where we, in a sense, observe or even celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ and his birth. And we prepare for this. And traditionally what churches would do is they would light a candle for the four Sundays prior to Christmas Sunday. And the first candle that is lit would typically be lit on this Sunday morning would be the candle of hope, that the hope of the world has entered into the world. And kicking off Advent would be, in a sense, this anticipation of what Jesus is going to bring. And he brings hope into this world that is broken and that is lost. And so this morning, what we're going to look at is really this understanding of hope that Jesus brings, that Jesus comes and he brings purpose in our lives, and that in the midst of what we're going through, that we experience what I would say mountaintop moments throughout our life, that these mountaintop moments, that there's a purpose and a hope that we experience as we, whether or not at work, that we maybe received a promotion, or maybe some of us have started a dating relationship, or some of us are maybe even have plans to get married and even have a newborn baby. Or even for those of us who just experienced this past retreat, maybe experienced a breakthrough, a mountaintop moment in your relationship with God. Or even at a Sunday service like this, where you've also experienced God's presence and his power working and speaking, where you encounter him in a way that is real, that you would count that as a mountaintop moment in your life. And we all know that when we experience these mountaintop moments, that actually not long after, what happens is we go from this high valley or this valley high, and quickly we end up going to the valley low. And for some of us, maybe, again, it's because we maybe received this promotion at work, and then the following week we get laid off. Or the person of our dreams and who we thought was a person of our dreams realize quickly that they're actually a nightmare. Or even for having a newborn baby in which we thought a baby would be an angel, just as we see in the TV commercials, or even when we go shopping, we see these toilet papers with these babies who we think are angels, but quickly we learn that they are little demons. We easily forget these mountaintop moments of highs when we experience lows in our lives. And these real experiences, we have this tendency to quickly dismiss, and we label them as nothing more than just an emotional high. We find ourselves actually possibly sinking into anxiety and depression and even doubt and deny God's existence. And the thing is that this is not something that is new, but what we see is that throughout Scripture, that from the very beginning of all of creation, that we see that this happened over and over and over again amongst not just all peoples, but we see even for those that we may see as men and women of God. And so the question that I want to posit this morning is that what do we do when this happens? What's the purpose when we experience these mountaintop moments in our lives only to hit rock bottom? Is there a reason and a point for these moments in our lives? You know, in the one of the words of the greatest musicians I believe to have ever existed, known as Linkin Park, I believe that they say it best, okay? I tried so hard and got so far, but in the end, it doesn't even matter. I had to what? Fall, exactly, to lose it all, because in the end, it doesn't even matter. You know, I believe these words actually ring true apart from Jesus Christ. That if there is no Christ, then that there is no meaning or purpose of everything that we experience, the highs and the lows. Apart from Christ, there is no point to these mountaintop moments, because all of our highs and lows, that in the end, we just fade away, we pass away, and none of those memories matter or exist anymore. But as we look at the words of Jesus Christ this morning, we'll see that there is actually a purpose and a hope for the highs and the lows in our life. That we have hope in this world now because Jesus enters into this world and he gives us hope for the future. So we're going to begin by looking at Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And we're going to start by looking at the first three verses. And so you can look on the screen if you have your Bibles or on your phone to turn on your Bibles. So just follow along as I read. So, and he, Jesus, said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Verse 2, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." Verse 3, "And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." This is the word of the Lord. Now, take a moment to think about how ecstatic in this sense that, you know, as we're reading this and what's happening, that the disciples must be. But before we go into that, we have to understand the context of what is actually happening right now. In the previous chapter, immediately before this, in chapter 8, there's this question that Jesus raises to all of his disciples. He asks them this question: "Who do people say I am? Who do people say I am?" And the disciples respond saying that some say that you're John the Baptist, others say that you're Elijah, and some say that you are one of the prophets. And so when Jesus hears this, he then responds to the disciples and say that, "Yes, I know that this is what others say, but what I care about and what I want to know is, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Who do you believe I am?" And so out of all the disciples, we see Peter responds by saying, "You are the Christ." Now, if you take a look at the Gospels, that in three of the Gospels, we see that Peter answers correctly who Jesus is, but it's actually only in the Gospel of Matthew that we find Jesus praising Peter for his acknowledgement of who Jesus is. Jesus greatly commends Peter by saying that you didn't come to this understanding on your own by your flesh and blood, but that my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And he says that you are Peter, that this is the rock on which I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell will overcome it. And then lastly, he says that I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and that whatever you bind on earth and whatever you lose on earth, you will bind in heaven and you will lose on in heaven. So once again, you got to imagine with all of these promises and praises that Jesus gives to Peter in front of all of the other disciples, how proud and excited Peter must be, and that he is probably on cloud 9 on this mountaintop moment. But then we see very, very quickly what happens next. Two verses later, Jesus is talking about how he has to suffer and how he will be crucified and then how he will die and then be resurrected in 3 days. And then when we see this happen, this is what Peter says. And Peter said this, and Jesus said this plainly, and Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man. Now imagine if you were Peter to hear these words from Jesus. In one second, he's praising you, and the next, in a sense, he's rebuking you. You know, Peter knows the correct answer about who Jesus is. But what is the issue? What is the problem that we see here from this mountaintop high experience to now this valley low in this moment with Jesus Christ? I believe that part of it is because Peter has this understanding about who Jesus is here in his head. He knows who Jesus is. But does Peter really know who Jesus is here in his heart? I believe that this is a question that Jesus is asking, not just Peter at this very moment, but it's a question that he's asking all of the disciples and each and every one of us. Who do you say I am? Yes, we may know who Jesus is in our mind. We may know about things about Jesus as we read about him in the Bible. But do we personally know this God who Jesus is personally, not just about him, but do we personally know him? So who is Jesus to you? Do you know things about him, or do you personally know him? And not just personally know him, but do you know what Jesus is actually about? Why Jesus came into this world? Why are we here this morning? We know why Jesus came. Because I believe that Peter is possibly thinking that Jesus maybe is going to praise Peter again for this boldness in what he speaks and what he says, but instead we see Jesus calling him something else. Now, I don't think, once again, we need to imagine much what it feels like to be Peter here. I believe that many of us can relate, where in one instance we're praised for something, and the next we either make a mistake or we're criticized harshly for what we do. Now, I don't believe what Jesus is doing here is actually literally calling Peter Satan. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing, but Jesus was calling out what Peter was saying because Peter knew things about Jesus, but didn't care as much as what Jesus was about. You see, it's because ultimately Peter, I believe, was seeking and was about his own business of what his needs were and what he could gain in this relationship he has with who he thinks Jesus is. And he cared about his own business rather than the business of Jesus. For Peter, he's possibly maybe even shaking his head. We don't know exactly, but for myself personally, I can imagine maybe in that moment, if it was in the context of this day today, that he might be saying, yo, Jesus, bro, you know, I got this, bro, you know. I don't know what you're talking about, man, but, you know, yo, the rock is here. It's like, you don't have to die. I got you, man. Don't worry. Jesus, you're not going to die. You know, there's this constant spiritual battle. If you look at the life of Peter in his life between what he desires and what he wants and seeking after what actually God wants and what God says. And so Jesus, what we understand for him, why he came into this world, it's not simply to meet the needs of his people, but to reveal why he came to this world. And so we need to first understand to know what Jesus is actually about. And what Jesus was about was Jesus was about his Father's business, of God the Father and what his concern was and what he wants. And so we see Jesus throughout the Gospels in his ministry, he's doing what he sees the Father doing, that he's actually sent into this world to proclaim the good news of the gospel, to heal the sick, to cast out demons, and to set the captives free. And even today, Jesus is still working through the power of the Holy Spirit to usher in the kingdom of God on earth just as it is in heaven. And so as believers in Jesus Christ, if we say that we are Christians, is our life about what we desire, focusing on our business, or are we about Jesus' business? Now imagine what's going through the mind of Peter and the disciples, of how confused they must be right now as they, in a sense, believe that they left everything to follow Jesus. And now suddenly Jesus is saying that I'm going to leave and I'm going to die. Jesus is actually literally, if you kind of read the Gospels, what Jesus is talking about is not just his exit, but his exodus. And what that exodus means for not just Jesus Christ, but for everybody. And where God is trying to lead his people from out of this world, in a sense, and into God's kingdom. And that's why Jesus came to this world. And in verse 2, this is what we see. That after 6 days, that Jesus waits, in a sense, 6 days before taking his disciples to the mountaintop. Now, this question arises. Why did Jesus wait 6 days where Jesus didn't have to? But there's something that's very significant that is going on in the text that is amazing, that what we see is that this isn't just a coincidence, but Jesus, in a sense, is fulfilling prophecies. That there's a significance and a connection that is being made between Jesus and what's about to happen at the mountain of the transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. If we look at Moses, what we understand about Moses is that Moses actually spent 6 days on top of Mount Sinai. And then it's not until the seventh day where he's asked to enter into the clouds in the presence of God. And something similar happens in Elijah when Elijah was on top of Mount Carmel, that he waits for his servant and he tells him and he sends him to check 7 times to see if God would send a cloud of rain. And it's not until the 7th time that Elijah sees a cloud of rain, which represents the presence of God. Both Moses and Elijah has these mountaintop moments in their life where they experience the presence and the power of God. But then quickly, we see them enter into a valley low where they're filled with disappointment, hurt, and pain, and anger. They enter into a state of depression, in a sense, rejecting God and rejecting God's people. Even though they had this real encounter and experience of God. But when that mountaintop moment switches to a valley that is low, that immediately we see that their faith is shaken. How many of us can relate and experience that in our lives? When things aren't going our way, that we question and we challenge God. And we even deny God or the experiences that we've had or felt in our relationship and our walk with God. And what we see is that just as Moses and Elijah had to wait to see God reveal his glory, where they had to wait 6 days, we see it's the same with the disciples. That there's something that Jesus is trying to do. That what Jesus cares about is not just answering our questions and our prayers. That what Jesus desires is a transfiguration of our hearts and who we are. You see, not long after experiencing Christ's transfiguration, the disciples would then also quickly deny knowing Jesus. Peter denying knowing Jesus 3 times. What Jesus is trying to explain to Peter and the disciples is that what they need is not a change in their thinking or a change in their attitude or a change in their actions or in their words. Because these are things that actually what we would call a transformation. What the world tries to teach us, that we need to change these things, whether morally or ethically, that we need to change our circumstances and our situations, the way that we act and what we do and what we speak, That these are all transformational things that are external. But what Jesus is saying is that it's not transformation that we need, but Jesus is saying what we need is a transfiguration moment in our lives. This is what Jesus reveals to his disciples in Mark chapter 9, verse 2, in the transfiguration of Jesus. This is what we see, is that a lot of times we may think that transfiguration is the same thing as transformation, but it's not. A way that I want to try to be able to help explain this is that the two don't carry the same meaning. The transformation is actually, is it the one before you? Transformation is the act of or process of changing an appearance or character. For those of you, when you think of transformation, is there anything you think of, whether it's a movie or a cartoon? Transformers, right? In some sense, right? That's what transformation in a sense is, that there's these robots, they don't essentially change in their essence and nature, they just rearrange parts of their body, like, and then they become a car or an airplane, right? That they just change externally. While transfiguration is different, there's a change in both form, yes, externally, but also in substance. But this is what's fascinating. It's interesting when you study what transfiguration really entails, is that it's not a change to something that's different than what we already are. It's more of a revealing of who we are. And so it's a revelation of our true nature and how God originally intended for us to be. It's in a sense a stripping away of everything that we are not in order to reveal God's glory in us and who we were created to be in God's image. In the image of the Imago Dei, in God's image. Therefore, Jesus' transfiguration was a revelation of his true nature. And this is what Jesus was pointing to, that the disciples will also one day be transfigured into their true nature and how God created and originally intended for us to be. See, the confusion comes from the Greek word for transfigured, which is metamorpho, which we get the word metamorphosis. And so many people think that actually Jesus' transfiguration is something like a caterpillar who wraps itself in this cocoon and then struggles, maybe as Jesus struggles with sin and death, eventually he comes out of it, transfigures into this butterfly. But it's not like this metamorphosis, but as I explained earlier, it's something as if there's a covering. And then Jesus takes off this veil and he reveals to the disciples, giving them a glimpse of who Jesus really is in the fullness of his glory. See, the purpose of this was to show his disciples that Jesus wasn't just simply a prophet. He wasn't simply just a priest. And he wasn't just only a savior, but that he himself, that Jesus was God. It was to give the disciples a hope for the future where they could look forward to the day when they will be transfigured into who they really are as God has created them in his image. And so this is not only the hope that the disciples have, but it's the hope that you and I, that we all have, that one day we will be transfigured into the person that God originally intended for us to be. And we find in verse 3 that the disciples, that they try to explain what is happening and what they're seeing as they're describing Christ's appearance is something that is familiar, they recognize that is from this world, and yet it's something that is not of this world. And so just as Moses and Elijah and the disciples waited for this cloud and this fog for 6 days to, in a sense, disappear, that the disciples, in the same sense, had to wait 6 days as they're wrestling with what is it that Jesus is saying? Who is Jesus? What's happening? And after 6 days, the fog disappears. The clouds separate, and they're able to clearly see who Jesus is. And so the second thing what we see is that not only first do we have to know what Jesus is about, but second, we need to actually learn to wait for the fog or the cloud in our life that is fogging and to actually keep us from understanding whatever valleys we're in, to understand what's happening and to see who Jesus is. We need to wait for the fog to disappear. See, what happens here, what we see actually in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke's version of the story, is that Jesus actually takes the disciples to pray on the mountain. And for the 6 and 7 days that Jesus is there with the disciples, what he's actually doing in that waiting period is that he's not passively doing nothing and passively waiting. But when you read it, what happens is that Jesus is actively praying. And as he's actually actively praying in the present, what we see is that he's transfigured. And in the same way, I want to challenge us, how much and how many of us wait upon Jesus in the midst of whatever circumstance or situation that we're going through in our lives, whether we're in, again, a mountaintop moment currently, or we're in the valley low. Are we actively pursuing in prayer what Jesus desires and what Jesus wants? And who is Jesus? And what is he about? And what is he about to do in our lives? And how will Jesus reveal himself to us? You know, I want to ask here, who here has ever been to Yosemite? Can you raise your hand? I would imagine most or almost all of us have been to Yosemite. And I remember when I've been to Yosemite in the past, and other friends who've shared with me, that there's moments in Yosemite, especially during this time of year, where there's this fog or cloud that covers the mountains. And when you would drive to, I don't know, either the Half Dome on the Rock or El Capitan, that there's this fog in which it's hard or difficult that you can't see when you go through maybe some of the tunnels, where you see people are just waiting. And then some people who just are like, you know, there's this fog, I don't see anything. And immediately they don't wait and they leave and they miss out. But there's some who know what's behind that fog. And it's just a matter of time as they wait. And they wait in anticipation that those who wait will realize that when the fog dissipates and the clouds break and the sun shines, and they see the mountains, that they're in awe, they're amazed, and in wonder. I believe it's similar to our highs and lows, where we need to wait for the clouds and the fog to break in order to see who God is and what he's doing in our lives. So as we continue on in verse 4, 5, and 6, this is what we see. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here." And again, it's fascinating that calls him rabbi as a teacher or a priest and not as Lord or the Messiah or Savior, but or as the Christ. But he says, "Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Now, after seeing Jesus transfigured and talking with Elijah and Moses, Peter wants to build three shelters, which in essence are actually tabernacles. Now, we don't know exactly why Peter wants to build these tabernacles, but there's a lot of different interpretations, and I won't go into them at this point. But once again, what we just read in verse 6, what we see is that Peter didn't know what to say, and that the disciples were also terrified. And so Peter, in some sense, is kind of like rambling on, and he doesn't know himself what he's thinking or what he's doing. But whatever the reason may be for Peter to want to build these tabernacles, what we understand of the purpose of a tabernacle is that when you're in a place where there's no temple, that you build a tabernacle because that's how you enter into the presence of God. And at this moment, there's still this understanding, even though Peter is confused, that this is how you enter into the presence of God. There's something that is happening in this mountaintop moment. But the thing is that this dwelling place, which whether or not he had this desire to stay there forever in this moment, is that there's an understanding that tabernacles are only temporary. They're not permanent. And we see eventually that Elijah and Moses also were not there permanently, but only temporarily. See, this mountaintop moment would only be for a moment for the disciples to understand, to be able to see who Jesus is and why he came. You see, Elijah was there representing the prophets in the Old Testament, and Moses was there representing the law. And pretty much the law and the prophets is what held their religious belief system together. But Jesus would actually come as the fulfillment of what Elijah and Moses were not able to do, that Jesus now would come as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And you see this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, that Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, to get rid of it, or in a sense, the prophets as well. He says, I have not come to abolish them, but he says, I have come to fulfill them. And what Jesus was revealing to the disciples at that very moment is that he is the Messiah that was spoken in the Old Testament, that he is greater than Moses, he is greater than Elijah, that he himself is God. You see, the purpose for this mountaintop moment was not about Peter and the disciples, but it was about Jesus revealing who he is to his people. Jesus was revealing to them who he is and that he is greater than Moses and Elijah. That it's not about them, but it's about who Jesus is and revealing himself to them and what he's about. So in verse 7, then we see that there's a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, listen to them. Or listen to him. You know, other translations of this verse separate the first half, and they say, this is my son, which is an affirmation of who Jesus is, that God is affirming that this is my son. And not just any son, the son of God, meaning that people are always in the Bible referred to as a son of God. But there's something that is unique here. It says that this is somebody in whom I love, is my beloved, that Jesus is loved. And we have this assurance that we are also loved. And because Jesus is God's son and is beloved, that God then says that we are commanded to listen to him, that we have to listen to him. That there's something unique and distinct about who Jesus is, and we're going to see in the last few verses what is distinct about who Jesus is. But after the fog is lifted, we realize what Jesus is about, and therefore we need to obey him. That our obedience is not based on the law or the prophets, but ultimately to obey Jesus Christ. And so the third thing that we need to do is to listen and obey the words of Jesus, to follow and to obey everything that Jesus has commanded us to listen and to obey. And then we continually see in verses 8, 9, and 10, finally, is that suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Now, coming down from this mountaintop moment means that the disciples were experiencing lows again. But this time, the difference is that they have hope as they've seen Christ transfigured, that they themselves will also know that the Son of God, who is loved by God, that if they listen and they obey, that the same God, God the Father, who loves his Son, also loves them. And they are not left alone, but that God the Father and Jesus Christ will always be with them. And they have the hope that just as Jesus is transfigured and revealed to them who he is, that one day that they themselves will also be transfigured and revealed to them who they are in the way that God sees them and has created them. See, this is not just for the disciples, but it's for us, that once we experience Christ in our lives, this is the hope that we have in Jesus. And so Jesus says in verse 9, not to tell anyone until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And again, this is the thing that's very unique in which Jesus uses the terminology about himself as the Son of Man, which is actually the fulfillment here in the transfiguration of a prophecy found in Daniel chapter 7, where it says that the Son of Man, it doesn't say the Son of God, it says the Son of Man, that God, Jesus, the Messiah, who is, yes, the Son of God, but he comes down riding on the clouds, that he is the Messiah, that he will come down on earth as a man, as a Son of Man, who is the Son of God. He will become like man. He'll become like you and I, where he will take on our sins, our iniquities. He will pay the penalty for our sins. And he will nail that to the cross. And that as he gives his life, and as he overcomes sin and death, and it was resurrected from the dead, that those who believe in him, that in the same way as Christ overcame sin and death, that that is accredited and credited to us, that we overcome sin and death in Christ Jesus. You see, this mountaintop moment is not ultimately about the disciples or about us going from the valley high to the valley low and back to the valley high, but it's about Jesus Christ who comes down from up on high to meet us at where we are, that he becomes a man like you and I in order to save us. And not just to save us for ourselves, but so that when we experience Christ in the fullness of his glory, that we would go and to share others about the hope that we have found in Jesus Christ. And now that Jesus is risen from the dead, what we see is that no more is this command that Jesus gives to the disciples not to say anything apply to us. There's no reason for us to wait, but that we need to go to tell everyone about our Savior. And so lastly, and the fourth point is that we need to go and tell. Now, I know that these things are things that we already know and it's very simple. But I also wonder for the disciples, when they had that mountaintop moment and that experience of seeing Jesus being transfigured and wanting to build those three tabernacles, that whether or not they realized what was happening and who Jesus is, because we see in verse 10 that they are questioning what this rising from the dead might mean, that they're still caught up in the things of this world, concerned possibly maybe more so about Moses and Elijah, not realizing that Jesus has revealed who he is to them. Now, I wanted to conclude with this story, but at the last moment, just convicted to share maybe a different story. And as I just was praying and thinking about what's happening here in terms of Peter, as we're looking at Peter and the disciples, what is it that Jesus saw in Peter? Why did he choose Peter? Many people would look at maybe Peter and say, what can this one person possibly do? You know, and we look at many times where he almost puts his foot in his mouth and he does all these different things, but what can God do with someone like Peter? And maybe in the same sense, many of us can relate and say, what can God do with someone like me? I remember years ago when I was at this conference in Chicago, the main speaker was sharing this story about how he that year had been invited to this gathering of probably about 100 very well-known evangelists, where this huge gathering was actually celebrating the top 100 most powerful evangelists that has impacted this world in the past 50 years. And the main speaker for that event, who was also invited, who has impacted, you know, thousands of people's lives, first went up and was sharing that he could not believe who he was sitting next to. And he said, I can't believe as I'm up here that I was asked to be the host when right next to me, sitting the whole time, he said, is Warren Wiersbe. Can we all give him a hand? And they're all clapping. And it's like, Warren Wiersbe has impacted my life and every single one of our lives. He's written hundreds of books, and thousands of people have come to Christ through Warren Wiersbe. And I just can't believe that he's here right now. You know, I'm just so amazed. And then he goes on to say that, you know, I want to share with you guys the story. And he said that years ago, there's this story that he came across and he had heard personally himself when he was on this crusade, when he was going with this, there was this large kind of evangelistic conference that was happening, that was about to happen, and then he had heard that the person overseeing this conference, that he gave a phone call needing a speaker for this conference, and he calls this person, he says, hey, I have a favor to ask. You know, there's hundreds of thousands of maybe people gathering together at this conference, and we really need you. We really want you to come and speak. And then he's like, oh, man, let me look at my schedule to see if I'm available. And he's like, you know, there's nobody else. You're the only one that can speak at this conference. Please, Billy, we need you to come. And then Billy Graham says, you know, I just looked at my calendar. And he says, I can't make it. And he's like, what do you mean you can't? Please, like, there's nobody else. Like, we, you know, the committee looked over every other speaker and said, you're the only one. There's thousands of people, 100,000 people over gathering at this conference. We need you. And he said, I'm sorry, you know what? Then let me pray about it and I'll get back to you. And then a few days later, he calls back and he says, I prayed about it. And he's like, yes, right? You're going to come and speak at this conference. He said, no, I'm sorry, I'm not. But he says, I was praying about it. You know, he said that there's somebody that I thought about. He's this young guy, is very like up and coming, speaker. That I believe that God is going to use him powerfully and mightily. To take a step back, actually, because this was just at the last moment, I realized that I told this story somewhat incorrectly. Actually, this person, the new young person that was up and coming, he's actually Billy Graham. And so he tells this guy, and he says, this is the young guy, his name is Billy Graham, he's powerful. I believe that he'll speak at this conference, and thousands will come, all of them, hundreds of thousands will come to believe in Jesus Christ. And he says, who, Billy Graham? I don't know this Billy Graham. Nobody knows this Billy Graham. We don't want Billy Graham, we want you. And he's like, no, like, it's either Billy or nobody else. And then like, okay, I'll go back to the committee and I'll tell them about this Billy Graham, but I don't know. And so then goes back to the committee. And they said, who, Billy, who? No, we want you, that guy. We don't want Billy. He goes back. They say, like, you know, the committee said they want you, not this Billy guy. And he said, you know, that's it. This is the final offer. It's either him or nobody else. And he said, fine. Okay, we'll trust you. We'll invite this Billy to come over. And so then Billy goes, and he speaks the first night. And then his mentor or friend calls Billy and he says, wow, Billy, you know, how did the first night go? You know, I can't imagine how many thousands of people came to give their life when you gave that call for them to come up to believe in Jesus Christ. And Billy said, zero. And he's like, oh, it's okay, Billy, don't worry about it. You know, the second night, I know God's going to do great things and powerful things. Thousands of people will come up. And then Billy's like, all right, okay. You know, I have faith and I trust you. Second night, Billy preached his heart out, and he made this invitation for everyone to come up, those who want to believe in Jesus Christ, to come up. At this moment, nobody came up. And then it was the final night of the conference. And then Billy was talking to his mentor. He's like, I don't know. I don't think anybody's going to come up. And it's like, no, you need to have faith that God's going to do something great. And so then he's like, okay. So on the last night, Billy preaches his heart out with passion and conviction, and he gives this call, and he has his eyes closed. He said, please come up, whoever wants to give their life to Christ. And then he opens up his eyes, and guess what he sees? He sees one person. He calls his mentor later, and he says, this conference was a failure. I'm a failure. He's like, why? He's like, oh, there's only one person who gave his life to Christ. It's only one person. And he says, don't underestimate what God can do through one person, Billy. And then the speaker, the host of that gathering, then said, "Do you guys know who that one person is who gave his life to Christ through Billy Graham at that conference?" He said, "It's Warren Wiersbe." He said, "Don't underestimate what God is able to do through one person, that more than the people that would have given their lives to Christ at that conference. God had greater plans to use Billy at that conference because God wanted to pursue to speak to Warren Wiersbe, who would impact this world in a way that no one else would be able to." My brothers and sisters, I believe that in the same way that God wants to speak to you here this morning, that just as Jesus spoke to Peter, and that even though Peter would deny Jesus three times, that Jesus would say to Peter that Satan has asked me to sift you as wheat, meaning that this sifting process is something that is very rigorous, that's very hard, that where Peter would be shaken in his faith in order to separate what is chaff and what is wheat, what is bad and what is good. And though Satan has planned and in store for this moment in Peter's life to use it for evil, that God chooses to use it for Peter's good and the good of this world. My brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever you're going through in this moment in your life, whether it's a mountaintop moment or a valley down low, that God has plans that he's using you to go into the world to share the good news of the gospel and the hope that in which Jesus gives to Peter, and he tells him that when you are sifted like wheat, that Jesus says to Peter that when you return, I want you to strengthen your brothers and sisters. That when you go through that valley down low, that when you are shaken in your faith, that you would remember what you experienced and what you saw. And that's where you would place your hope in me, so that when you return to me, that you would bring that hope to others. My brothers and sisters, let's pray. If we can have the worship team to come up, that I want to challenge us this morning to take a moment, that what are you experiencing and going through currently in your life? Who is Jesus to you? What is Jesus about? And for each and every one of us, are we about our own business and what Jesus is able to give to us? Or what do we care about? Do we care about God's business and what he's doing in and through us in whatever situation and circumstance we're going through this morning? As we wait upon him, I want to encourage us to actively seek him in prayer, that God would reveal himself, that just as he has revealed himself to the disciples, just as Jesus was transfigured in all of his glory, that this morning, that Jesus would become real, that you would experience his glory, and you would experience to listen, to hear what he's speaking, and that you won't reject or deny, but that you would be obedient to what God is saying to you this morning. And that you won't keep it to yourself, but that you would go and tell others. Because I believe that God is speaking to each and every one of us, but specifically maybe to someone here, one person, that God loves you, that you are his beloved, and that you will listen and obey. So let's continue to pray, to seek after him as we respond in worship and in prayer. And as we continue to pray, as we continue to worship, the prayer team will come up for a time of post-ministry, time of prayer, where if there's anybody who's convicted this morning with anything in which you need prayer for, or you want to share, to pray together for, about whatever situation or circumstance that you're facing or in, or in your relationship with Jesus Christ, or in whatever way that God is speaking to you this morning, that you would come up to receive, to share. That you won't care about what other people think or what other people say, that you would only care about Jesus and care about what He is about and what He wants to do in and through you in your life. That you would come up at this time as we respond in worship to receive prayer. So let's continue to pray. Let's continue to worship as the prayer team comes up at this time.